to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and I would like to read verses 3 through 11 this morning. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. We're going to focus especially in on verse 6, but we will be drawing from all of these verses as the context of what Paul has to say. Philippians 1, 3 through 11, reading from the English Standard Version. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to focus especially on verse 6. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Can we be sure that we will reach glory? These are the questions we need to be thinking about this morning. Please join me in prayer, and let's ask God to speak to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is practical, that it speaks to the deepest issues of life, the deepest issues of our hearts. And this morning, as we look into these words inspired by your Spirit, we pray that we might understand and grasp what you would have for us, that we might examine ourselves to be sure we are in the faith, and that we might walk with joy and confidence, knowing that you have a firm grip on each one of us. So, Father, we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as you all know, I don't really need to say this, Vancouver is in the midst of celebrating the Winter Olympic Games. Or is it the Olympic Winter Games? I'm not sure. I think celebrating is probably the right word to use, especially based on the pictures I've seen of downtown and all the people there. People certainly seem to be enjoying the games, the competition, the international visitors, the beautiful weather, and the scenery. It's a celebration of the Olympics, and I think it's a great privilege to be part of it, to be here. But like everything in life, the Olympics also have their moments of sadness. One instance that comes to mind is the young Canadian woman who was expected to win a medal in the skeleton. Now, do you know what the skeleton is? It's kind of like the luge. It's a little sled. You go down that track head first. I think it kind of borders on insanity. I'm not sure why anybody would want to do that, but people do. I forget her name, but she was sitting second going into the final round, and after it was all over, she had ended up out of the medals. She didn't do well. During a TV interview after the race, she was in tears. She was telling the interviewer how she felt she had failed her country, and she'd failed her teammates, and she'd failed the Vancouver Olympic Committee, and she'd failed her family and her friends. It was very sad. Hopefully, in the days since, she's gained some perspective and has come to realize she has nothing to be ashamed of. Just being qualified to compete in the Olympics is an amazing accomplishment. But there are these moments of sadness. Of course, she was not the only competitor who came short of her hopes and dreams in the Olympics. One of the most heart-wrenching situations is when people who've trained hard for 4 long years end up with the letters DNF after their name on the results board. DNF means did not finish. I saw one downhill skier in the downhill race catch an edge just as she came out of the starting gate at the top of the mountain. And she veered off course sideways, lost her balance, and fell over after 10 meters. She just lay there on the snow, not moving, grieving and humiliated. 4 years of preparation over in 10 meters. Others made it further down the course and then lost their balance on a challenging jump. Some took bad spills on perilous turns on the luge track. Some fell in long track speed skating. Same result for all. DNF. Did not finish. Yet as sad as it is for these athletes, it is, after all, only an athletic competition. Of infinitely greater magnitude is the challenge of the Christian life, often also described in Scripture in terms of an athletic contest, a contest where it is absolutely critical that each contestant reach the finish line and complete the race. The Apostle Paul underlines the seriousness of the Christian's race as he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath," or these days, a piece of gold or silver or bronze. "But we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Clearly, as followers of Jesus Christ, it is infinitely important that we keep the faith to the very end of our lives, to the very end of the race. There are more than enough examples in Scripture of people who turned back from following Jesus to remind us of the danger we all face. How can we be sure we will make it? Can a Christian lose his salvation? What if ahead of us, somewhere around the corner, there is some great and grievous trial that will test us beyond our ability? Do you ever ask yourself, will I make it to the finish line with my faith intact? Or will I be one of those whose name in the book of heaven will be followed by those dreaded letters, DNF, did not finish? Is the Christian life of joy and peace that is portrayed in Scripture realistic? Is it possible? Or must we live our lives in constant anxiety, fearful that one day we will turn aside from the straight and narrow path that leads to life, that we will turn back from following Jesus? Can we live with peace and joy, or need we always be concerned that we might not make it? Well, our text this morning speaks to this very question. In verse 6 in particular, but drawing from the context, it teaches us that if by grace you and I are partners in the gospel, our salvation is certain. Because God, underline this, God always finishes what He starts. It's not because we finish what we start, but because He finishes what He starts. So let's look at this passage again. In verses 3 to 5, Paul opens his letter after the customary salutation by saying, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Why? "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Our partnership in the gospel is cause for joy and thanksgiving. Paul prays for these believers in Philippi regularly, and he does so with joy. He does so with thanksgiving because they have been partners. That word there means fellowship. They have fellowshipped in the gospel. They have joined in the fellowship of the gospel from the first day of their conversion up to the very day that he writes to them. Now, what does he mean by partnership in the gospel? And why does that give him such joy to know that the Philippians are such partners? Well, as we look at Scripture and we seek to understand, it's always good to ask questions. And so, what does he mean by partnership in the gospel? Well, first we must remind ourselves of what the gospel is. The gospel is that message of good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to rescue sinners. People, all of us, who are separated from God and deserving of His eternal wrath, because we have broken His law, we have lived as rebels. We have lived our lives saying, in essence, "God, get out of my life, I'm the boss of me. It's my life." And that is offensive, and it is intrinsically evil, because we are God's creatures. The Lord Jesus accomplished deliverance for sinners from the wrath of God by dying on a cross, bearing that wrath, bearing that penalty, and rising from the dead 3 days later to demonstrate that his death as a sacrificial substitute was a sufficient payment to bear and exhaust the wrath of God in its entirety, to pay the penalty in full for all who would ever repent and turn away from their sin and cast themselves on him alone, trust in him alone. So clearly, as we talk about partnership in the gospel, the word means good news, in this message of Jesus the Savior, partnership in the gospel has to first, before anything else, involve believing that gospel for ourselves. It means that we've come to the end of ourselves. It means that we have despaired of our own righteousness, that the good works that we may do, that the fact that we consider ourselves to be decent people, perhaps we go to church regularly, we have come to the place where we see that all of that in God's sight does not measure up. It is like filthy rags. We've come to that place where we recognize that we are bankrupt spiritually. And we've come to see Jesus Christ as our only hope. We've believed the good news. We have cast ourselves on the Savior. So that is the first aspect of being a partner in the gospel, is that we have laid hold of it for ourselves. We've believed it. But the gospel is a unique message. Not only does it deliver those who believe it, it also begins a process of transformation, and it recruits those who are being transformed so that they themselves now become agents for spreading that same gospel message. Being a partner in the gospel thus means also to join the fellowship of the gospel. As I mentioned, the word partnership and fellowship in the original is the same word. It's that word koinonia, you may have heard of it. It means we join that fellowship and we become passionate in taking this message that has rescued us to other people. We take the message to them in the same way it was brought to us. Now, this shouldn't be surprising, should it? When we see ourselves as lost, as separated from God, and only a heartbeat away from an eternal hell, and then we experience a miraculous deliverance that we didn't deserve, that we weren't looking for, that God brought to us by sacrificing his beloved Son, we're amazed that we have been rescued. And if we have seen our danger and seen the deliverance, we cannot help but feel compassion for others who are in that same desperate situation. So it's not surprising that those who believe the gospel become those who spread the gospel. What is surprising is that some would profess to believe this gospel and yet remain indifferent to the plight of those who are without it. And so Paul writes to these Philippians, and the whole book of Philippians is full of joy. The word joy, the word grace, both of those words occur many times. And he rejoices in them because of their partnership in the gospel. And this is one of the clearest marks of what it means to be a Christian. And the presence of this partnership in the gospel is always a cause for joy and thanksgiving. As we see it in ourselves, we should be joyful and thankful to God. As we see it in others, we should be joyful and thankful to God for his work in them as well. Partners in the gospel. But as partners in the gospel, the question is, what about our eternal destiny? And I believe that Paul would say to us that as partners in the gospel, we are preserved for glory. And we are preserved for glory by a salvation that is certain. And it is certain because God always finishes what he starts. In verse 6, Paul goes on from declaring to the Philippians how thankful he is for them in his prayers for them by saying, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There are three things that we can pull out of this verse. Firstly, if we are Christians, it is because God began a good work in us. He began the good work. It is God's work in us. It's not our work in ourselves. He is the initiator. We know from Scripture that we, before we came to know Christ, were spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be born from above. And there's a parallel there with this spiritual birth, between spiritual birth and physical birth. Is there anyone here who decided to be physically born? Anyone here who decided where you would be born and when? Did any of you choose your parents? Sometimes tell my kids they should have chose different parents. They might have done better. But the reality is, it wasn't our idea, was it? It wasn't our initiative. And there's a parallel here. Spiritual birth is God's idea. It's His good work. And it is a good work. It reflects the character of God. When someone is born again and becomes a child of God, it is an expression of God's creative nature. It is a new work. It makes us new creatures in Christ. This work that He says that God has begun in us is a work of imparting spiritual life, so that people who were physically alive but spiritually dead suddenly became new creatures in Christ. There is a dimension to life that wasn't there before. It happens when we hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit takes that spiritual seed and He causes it to take root in our hearts, and new life springs up, new appetites spring up, a new way of seeing the world, new hope, new values. And of course, all that flows out of a new faith in Jesus Christ. Another way of looking at it is that we have become partakers of the divine nature. The Spirit of God comes and lives in us, and He imparts new life, so that the very nature of God is within us, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. We recognize that no genuine Christian ever takes the credit for his salvation. He never takes the credit even for his faith, which is the means by which we receive salvation. When we pray, we are perhaps the best theologians, because when we pray, we thank God for saving us. We pray that God would save others. We recognize that salvation is a work of God in the human heart. God alone deserves the credit. What's happening in this good work? We've said that we receive new life. We receive the divine nature. Well, in essence, this good work of God in every Christian is the recreating in us of the unmarred image of God that was damaged when mankind rebelled against His Maker in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents disobeyed God, and they died spiritually at that moment. They continued to be the image of God, but that image was marred so that God is no longer seen in us clearly. The image is still there, but it's twisted, it's distorted, so that we can see a nobility about mankind that is different from every other creature. And yet in that nobility, there is great potential for evil and wickedness and ugliness, because there is the image of God there, and yet it is marred. Why do non-Christians sometimes do very good works? Why do they sometimes do very self-sacrificing things? That is a reflection of the reality that they were created in the image of God. And yet, why do every one of us, no matter what good things we do, find ourselves doing wrong things, desiring wrong things, thinking wrong things, believing wrong things? Because that image has been marred and twisted, and we have died spiritually. But this good work that God has begun in us as Christians, this good work that we pray He will do in others as we share the gospel with them, is a good work of restoring His image in us to its original beauty and its original truth. And so Paul is thankful for the Philippians. He's thankful for every believer he knows. And he's sure, as he thinks about the Philippians, that God has begun a good work in them and that He will bring it to completion. And so there's our second truth. God began the work, and if God has begun a good work in us, He will bring it to completion. Paul doesn't say maybe. He says, I am sure. But here's a crucial issue this morning, isn't it? Can one who has become a Christian cease to be one? Probably many of us here know people who at some time in their life had professed to believe in Jesus and who now show no interest at all. What are we to make of that? Can a genuine believer fail to make it to heaven? Don Carson writes, the New Testament affords not a few examples of people who made professions of faith that were spurious, counterfeit, evidenced by the fact that they did not endure, they did not persevere. Our Lord Jesus records many things very similar. We read in John's Gospel, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." These people had believed in him. But he recognized that they may not, in fact, have been born again. They may not, in fact, believed in a saving way. We see something similar in John chapter 6. After this, many of his disciples, notice that it calls them disciples, turned back and no longer walked with him. And then Jesus himself says in John 8, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If,'" underline that word, "'if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" We see a similar truth in the Lord's parable about the sower and the seed. We read, "Some, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy." Don't you love it when you share the gospel with someone and they understand it, the light goes on, and they seem to believe it, and they seem to be very glad that they've believed it, glad that they've come to know the Lord? And yet this says, "Some, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." These are sobering things. How can we know if we are going to persevere to the end, or whether we will be among those who fall away? It's a crucial issue for each one of us. This morning, as we sit here, February 21st, 2010, in Vancouver, British Columbia, people from all over the world are here, and this is one point in human history, and we think of our lives, we think, well, I've lived 20 years, or I've lived 50 years, or hopefully I'll live to be 80 or 90, and yet, in light of eternity, a human life is like that. The Scripture says your life is a breath. And the crucial issue for every human being is, am I right with God? Will I make it to heaven? Crucial, crucial issue. Is my faith genuine or is it counterfeit? Is it the work of the Spirit in us? Or is it merely a human-produced faith that is fickle and fragile and which won't endure to the end? It is with good reason that Paul exhorts professing Christians in Corinth, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So what do we learn from Philippians 1:6? Do we have any right to be confident that we will make it safely home to heaven? Can a Christian lose his salvation? Well, let's hear what Paul says again. His words are clear. He writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is saying that a person who is a genuine believer, who is genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, whose faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit in him, cannot fail to reach glory. And yet we know from Scripture that there are people who appeared to be disciples and who turned back. And so the real issue is our faith genuine? If your faith is genuine, you will make it to glory. God will not let go of you. But the question is, have we deceived ourselves? If we are Christians, it is because God, not ourselves, not we, God began a good work in us. And he is equally clear here, if God has begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. God is not like man. He always finishes what he starts. He does not undertake a project and find that he doesn't have the resources or the strength or the wisdom to finish it. God is never a victim of poor planning. He never runs out of energy. His wisdom is infinite. His knowledge is absolute. His power is unlimited. As Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or to look at it in another way, from another perspective, it is impossible for a person who has been born again, born of the Spirit, to be unborn, in the same way that it's possible or it's impossible for a person to be physically unborn. Again, we have the same truth from another angle in Romans 8, part of the passage that Ralph read earlier. For I am sure, I am convinced, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, that would include we ourselves, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul could not have made it any more exhaustive. The salvation of every truly born-again person is certain. The issue is, are we truly born again? But Paul goes on in this verse to tell us that salvation is not finished here and now. We haven't arrived yet. We're still a work in progress. The good work of God in us will be completed on the day of the Lord, at the consummation of all things. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the expression, the day of Jesus Christ, is similar to an Old Testament expression we're familiar with, the day of the Lord. I think Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is God. When we talk about the day of the Lord, what are we talking about? He's referring to that final day, the day of judgment, the day of when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, the final consummation, the restoration of all things, the day of reckoning. It is the day when the Lord Jesus will return. And on that day, when he will call every human being to account, he will also acknowledge us who've believed in him as his own people. And at that moment, this good work that Paul is referring to, this good work that you and I have experienced if we're trusting in Christ, the good work that God has begun in us, on that day this work will be complete. Because on that day our bodies will be raised from the dead and they will be transformed into the image of the body of Christ. We will be glorified. We will be perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son. I look forward to that day because we won't sin anymore. Doesn't your sin grieve you? If your sin doesn't grieve you, that's a serious warning sign. Little red flag should be waving rapidly. But if your sin grieves you, don't you look forward to that day when our salvation will be complete? We will be like Jesus? John says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Don't you look forward to that day? It is no wonder that Paul speaks elsewhere of loving and longing for the appearing of Christ. When that happens, our sanctification will be complete, and we will be holy, completely holy, fit for glory. When we get to heaven, we won't be strangers, we will be citizens. And we'll be able to see the Lord in his glory, and we will enjoy him forever. I think it was with Ralph the other day. We were talking about a book that he's got and talking about glory. I think it was Ralph. It might have been somewhere else. My brain, the older I get, the fuzzier it gets. I remember things, but I don't remember where I heard them. But we talked about the fact that people, especially unbelievers, but unfortunately many Christians, have this concept about heaven and glory, that it's going to be boring. You've seen those Philadelphia cream cheese commercials with the angel sitting on the cloud, you know. I don't even like harps. I mean, I'm not very musical. Is that heaven? I'm getting tired of it. No. There is nothing in this life. I mean, I'm a hockey fan. I'm looking forward to the Olympics and go Canada, you know. But that is not even worth comparing. It's not even worth being mentioned in the same breath with what heaven will be like. But you see, the attraction of heaven, the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the joy of heaven is in knowing God. It is in seeing Jesus Christ face to face. It is in rejoicing in His glory. When He appears, we're told that we will marvel at Him. We will not be bored in heaven. I was talking with somebody the other day. Again, it might have been Ralph, might have been Rod, I can't remember. About looking at the stars. Was that you? In the Milky Way? Yeah, this is how bad it's getting, okay? But at least I'm remembering what we're talking about. I was down, this is for Chris, I was down in Fiji many years ago. I came to know the Lord in New Zealand. And when I was in Fiji, Fiji's in the middle of the South Pacific. There's not a lot of lights around. And you can see the stars there like probably nowhere else on earth. Although I think the middle of the desert might be similar, as Rod said. And it just blew me away. The majesty and the beauty of creation, but it points to the Creator. You're not bored when you're looking at the stars. You're not bored when you're at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And as John Piper would remind us, you don't take a mirror to the Grand Canyon and look at yourself. We are created to be enthralled and satisfied by a majesty beyond anything we can imagine. And that majesty is God. It's the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And our salvation will be complete when He returns, and we will spend eternity with Him. Do you hunger for that? Do you look forward to that? That is evidence that this work in you is genuine. But if you are indifferent to the glory of God, and if Jesus Christ does not attract you, then you need to examine the foundations again. Because that is what the gospel is about. As partners in the gospel, we are preserved for glory by a salvation that is certain, because God always finishes what He starts. So if you're born again, I do not believe, John Wesley aside, great man of God, but I believe he was mistaken. I do not believe you can lose your salvation if you're born again. The million-dollar question is, how can we be sure that we are among those in whom God has begun this good work? And that is a crucial question, but Paul gives us some evidences. We've already talked about the fact that we are partners in the gospel, that we delight in the gospel, we believe the gospel, and we share the gospel. But he goes on from there to talk about some other evidences. He says, as partakers of grace, we who are preserved for glory, we have the right to enjoy the certainty of salvation. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was certain about the Philippians because of the abundant evidence that God had indeed changed their hearts. And what exists in the heart is seen in our actions. And when God changes a heart, the appetites change, the actions will change as well. It's a challenging thing to preach about these things because I can't see your heart, you can't see my heart, and most of us are deceived about our own hearts. We can only look at the outward actions. But I would ask you, even as you sit here this morning, are these things and the future hope of seeing Jesus face to face, do they thrill you? Do they excite you? Do they create a yearning in you to be there? Or are you just having trouble staying awake and trying to stifle a yawn so that the pastor knows that you're really not interested? It's not whether I know. You and I need to examine our hearts. Because if these things don't thrill you, then it's unlikely you're a child of God. And you're still under the wrath of God. And you face an eternity separated from God. But if these things are what you're about, then you need not fear that you will lose your salvation. Are we partakers of grace? Paul has already noted that the Philippians were partners in the gospel. He reveals in verse 7 how he feels about these people. I hold you in my heart. They're very dear to him. But see how he immediately states why he feels so sure about their salvation. He says, for you are all partakers with me of grace. The Philippian Christians have been involved both in Paul's imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Probably the involvement in his imprisonment refers to the financial support they had sent him while he was in prison, because there was a risk of doing so. It meant that they were identified with this one who is looked upon as a criminal. They were one of those Christians. They might find themselves in prison as well. But they had been partakers of grace with him in his imprisonment. Perhaps they had also somehow participated in his ministry of defending and proclaiming the faith of the gospel while he was in Philippi. Remember how that began? He was thrown in jail. He was beaten and put in stocks. He and Silas were singing praises to God, and God sent an earthquake. The jailer was going to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And if he hadn't killed himself and they'd escaped, the Romans would have killed him anyway. Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." He's amazed that they hadn't escaped. Clearly he had heard the gospel from them already. He comes in and falls down and says, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." That's how it began in Philippi. Paul looked back on these people with love. They were precious to him. But they were precious because he could see God's work in them. They were partakers of God's grace with him. They were partners in the gospel. Paul recognizes the power of God behind this willingness to get on board in the gospel on the part of the Philippians. It is their experience of the transforming grace of God, God's love and power working toward those and working in those who deserve the opposite. Grace means that salvation is a free gift. Have you experienced it that way? Or are you here this morning thinking, I've got to be good enough so that I can go to heaven? No one will get to heaven by being good enough. Grace means we get to heaven even though we deserve hell, because God is merciful to those who are his enemies. Heaven is a free gift given to those who come with empty hands and say, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And grace is the ongoing experience of those who have come to Christ for the first time. It is the daily experience of God's love being poured into our lives and transforming us. So Paul loves these people because he sees that they are partakers of grace, and therefore they are bound for glory, and he will spend eternity with them, worshiping and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's his point in verse 6, that they are preserved for glory, preserved, kept safe by God himself. And the fact that he tells them that he is sure that God has begun this genuine good work in them and that he will complete it on the final day means that Paul wants them to rest in and rejoice in this same assurance, this same truth. If we have experienced the grace of God, if you this day are relying on grace and not on your own goodness, if you are a partner in the gospel, meaning you're believing it for yourself and you desire that others hear it and come to know Christ, then you have the right to enjoy the certainty of salvation. Every genuine born-again child of God who is truly trusting in the gospel for acceptance with God, truly trusting in Jesus Christ, is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But it is critically important to be sure that we have experienced the grace of God. It is very important that the evidences of grace, the partnership in the gospel, delight in Jesus Christ, resting in God's goodness and not in our own, it is important that those evidences be found in our lives, because there is such a thing in Scripture as counterfeit faith. And so, as Paul says to the Corinthians, test yourselves, examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. But just to close, one last question. For those of us who know our faith is genuine, not because of any goodness in us, but because of the changes we see that God has worked in us, how should we respond to the certainty of our salvation? Paul would say, as we look at verse 5 and then at verses 7 through 11, that the pursuit of God and His glory is the only right response for those who are certain of salvation. We note first in verse 5 that the Philippians' partnership in the gospel was from the very first day up to the present. In other words, they had begun well. They had believed the gospel and become immediately burdened for those around them that didn't know Christ. And they had persevered in the gospel consistently to that very day when Paul wrote to them. And the implication is that they've been partners in the gospel all along, and they're going to continue right to the end. It's the same with us. If we would respond appropriately to the reality that we are saved and that God has begun a good work in us and that He's not going to let us go and He's going to bring us to glory, then we should continue to be partners in the gospel to the end. The certainty of our salvation should motivate us to continue to serve the Lord faithfully and joyfully. If the fact that we are going to glory becomes an excuse to slack off in our zeal for the Lord, that's a danger sign that, in spite of everything that appears to be evidence, that our faith may not be genuine after all. The Lord Jesus said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Partners in the gospel, continuing to the end, is the first response to the certainty that we are saved. But the second response to our certain salvation is found in Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. He desires their increasing spiritual growth. We read, as he talks about verse 8, how he yearns for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Again, that focus on the final day. "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul desires their increasing growth, and he prays for it, their growth in love and knowledge and discernment, with the result that they would live pure and blameless lives filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, to sum it up, that they would live to the glory and praise of God. The certainty that you and I are saved should fuel our passion for the glory of God, to live lives to the glory of God. And if Paul prays these things for the Philippians, he also expects the Philippians to pursue these things for themselves. If he prays that they would live lives that are holy and pleasing to God, to bring glory to God, he expects them to pursue holiness and pursue lives that glorify God. It's also true of us. And so this morning I close with this. If you are certain of your salvation because you see the work of God in your life, you're leaning on the grace of God, you're a partner in the gospel, then it is right and good that we respond to that certainty by pursuing the glory of God. And another way of saying this is that we pursue God Himself. We glorify Him when we treasure Him. After all, Philippians is a unit. We look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." The right response to be certain of our salvation and the greatest proof that we are indeed saved is that we treasure Jesus Christ. Do you treasure Him today? Is He your treasure? Is He your greatest good? Do you love Him above all things? Then your salvation is sure, because God always finishes what He starts. And if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't treasure Jesus above all else, then God commands you to repent before it's too late. He invites you to put your faith in Christ and receive forgiveness and discover that He is the greatest treasure in the universe, and find life and hope, and enter into the path that we're all following. Treasure Jesus Christ, then your salvation is sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words of Scripture which search our hearts and which give us hope, but they give us hope by removing all false hope. I pray that everyone here this morning would come to trust in and treasure the Lord Jesus. May we all walk each day in the joy of knowing that we are saved, not because we will keep ourselves faithful, but because He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, in His name. Amen.